Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Amen.
You may be seated. Let's pray together. God in three persons, Blessed Trinity. Our Father, we come to you this morning in the name of your Son, by the power of your Holy Spirit. And Father, we worship you this morning because you are the great and mighty God. Father, we thank you for our songs of hymns and praise to you. Father, we thank you that you have not made worship onerous to us, but you have made it the very delight of our hearts, so that truly, Father, you are most glorified in us when we are most deeply satisfied in you. Father, we thank you for gathering us here this morning, and we come to you in the mighty name of Jesus, and we have so many requests. Father, we think this morning of our brother Sky Dwinell, and we pray that he would recover quickly from his surgery. We pray that you would do marvelous things during his time of recuperation. We think of our brother Dennis and ask, Lord, as he has undergone this hip replacement, that he too would recover quickly. We pray for our brother Vernon Wood and pray that you would uphold him and Helen today and that you would renew his strength. Father, we pray for our dear brother Ernie and Sandy, and we ask that on November 19th you would confound the medical community, and there would be no cancer in Ernie's body. Father, you made him, and you can do it, and we pray that you would. Father, we pray this morning for so many others in our body who, whether physical or spiritual needs, Father, we come to you as a needy people. We pray, Father, this morning for those who are here who don't know you, who don't know Christ, who may think they're Christians, maybe they don't, but Lord, you know their hearts, and we pray that as they have gathered here this morning under the sound of your praise and under the sound of your word, that you would be pleased to demonstrate that you are a God who delights to save. Father, we pray this morning for our country. We pray for our president, for his advisors, for the House, the Senate. We pray for governors and local leaders. Father, your word implores us to pray for those who are over us. And we pray for them. We pray that you would grant them wisdom and righteousness. Father, we pray that you would be pleased to save a multitude who serve in public office. We pray that you would be pleased to turn the heart of this nation around. Father, we ask that we would repent of our wicked ways. We pray, Father, that we would live in a land where once again sin is still identified as sin, and right is right, and wrong is wrong, and it's good to do right, and it's good to turn from wrong. Father, we live in a day where things are upside down and all scrambled up. Father, we pray for your mercy upon this nation. Father, we pray this morning for the persecuted church throughout the world. We pray for believers in Muslim countries. We pray, Father, that you would uphold and strengthen the persecuted church. We pray, Father, that you would deliver them from their oppressors. And we pray, Father, even especially among the militant Islamic countries, we pray, Father, that you would take a whole multitude of Sauls of Tarsus who persecute the church of God, and that you would transform them into servants of Jesus Christ. Father, we pray today for the Middle East. And Father, we recognize, because we can read our Bibles, that there will be no lasting peace until your Son returns and establishes his kingdom, which will have no end. But Father, we as your people would pray for a cessation of hostility and violence and bloodshed. Father, we pray that you would bring some degree of civil peace to that troubled part of the world. And now, our God, we come to you and we have before us your word written. Words that have been written down for a very long time and come to us not as an ancient book of antiquity, but it comes to us as the living and abiding word of God. And so, Father, we pray that you would enliven your word this morning, that you would quicken it. We pray that the power of the Holy Spirit would accompany the preaching of the Word so that we could say with the utmost confidence that the preaching of the Word of God this Lord's Day was the Word of God to us. Father, we pray that your Spirit would come with power. We pray that he would open up our hearts and our minds. Father, we pray for those this morning who are hungry. We pray that you would fill them up. Father, we pray this morning for those who are dull. We pray that you would enliven them. Father, we pray for those today who are disinterested. Father, grab their attention. Lord, we ask that your word would not return to you void, but would accomplish your purposes. Put a guard over this preacher's mouth, and may the only thing I say be that which you've commissioned me to say. Father, we pray that many good things would come forth from the fruit of the word this morning. And we pray that you would prepare our hearts for the Lord's table tonight. Oh, Father, may we see that it is our meat and drink. In Jesus' name, amen. Paul has been talking about unity. And the unity that Paul has been talking about is seen in two interrelated realities. The first is the relational unity that is supposed to exist within the church, within the body of Christ. And secondly, and interrelated to it and foundational to it, is the unity which is based on Christian truth. In other words, in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 to 3, Paul has focused on the relational unity that we are to have within the body of Christ as a part of our Christian walk. And in Ephesians 4, 4 to 6, Paul is now going to focus on the foundation of that unity, which we can simply call the Trinitarian Christian faith. In our passage, verses 4 through 6, there are seven affirmations of truth. But as commentator Peter O'Brien observes, he says the sevenfold list is really basically threefold, since three of these unities refer to the three persons of the Trinity, while the remaining four refer to the believer's relationship to the Spirit, the Son, and the Father. Martin Lloyd-Jones even suggests that the unity of the church in this passage is seen to be as a manifestation of the perfection and unity of the triune Godhood, the head itself. Now today, we're going to dig into this passage. We're going to begin, and first, we're going to divide it into three parts. And we're going to divide it according to the Trinity. We're going to divide it into Spirit, Lord, and Father. Then we will expound each affirmation and then end up demonstrating the relationship of each of these affirmations to the Spirit, to the Lord, and to the Father. And so for today, we're going to begin with one Spirit, and we will expound the section that revolves around one Spirit, which is one body, and one Spirit, and one hope of our calling, and then we will look at the relationship between the body, the Spirit, and the hope of our calling. And so we begin first today with one Spirit. It is the first member of the Trinity who is mentioned, the second in the list of seven affirmations. And then one body. Now notice, right away you might think, because you think like me probably, hopefully. I've often thought if everybody thought like me, there'd be a lot less trouble in the world, but when we think of the Trinity, what we want is we want to see Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, just like it is in the hymn, right? Just like it is articulated in our statements of faith. But here, Paul starts with one body and then one Spirit. We need to realize that in this section, verses 4 through 6, Paul is not giving a theological treatment of the Trinity per se, but rather what Paul is doing is he is building on the theme of the unity of what? The Spirit. Now, take your Bibles and turn back to chapter 2, because I find this very interesting. Paul has actually already dealt with, in some way, one body and one Spirit. Chapter 2 and verse 16, the Apostle Paul says, speaking of God's redeeming work through Christ, and he might reconcile them both in, notice, one body to God through the cross. Now look at verse 18. For through him we both have our access in one Spirit to the Father. Now, what Paul has already alluded to in chapter 2, one body and one Spirit, he is now going to bring these themes together in the context of the foundation of our unity. In other words, we could tie it together like this from the beginning. We should walk in humility and with patience with one another, bearing up with one another. We should preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, because there is one body and one Spirit. Now, let's begin first with the first affirmation, one body. Now, we need to look at the significance of the term body, first of all. And again, this is something that Paul has already dealt with. Turn back to chapter 1. Verses 22 and 23. The very first chapter of Ephesians, we read, and he put all things in subjection under his feet. The Father put all things in subjection under the Son's feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now, the Apostle Paul, many times in his writings, would refer to the church as the body of Christ. And the metaphor of the body is used of the church because the church is to be perceived as a dynamic, living, growing organism. In the New Testament, there is not this idea of an external structural thing like a building called the church. In the New Testament, the church is a body in that it's dynamic, it's living, it's growing. Now, the church, as the body of Christ, is not so much an organization, although we need organization. There are people from time to time who will say, I don't have anything to do with organized religion. And my response is usually, oh, so you prefer unorganized religion. You need organization, right? The church needs organization. And in fact, the New Testament tells us that there is some organizational structure and quality to the church. Elders and deacons, for instance, represent part of the organization. But the body of Christ is not so much an organization as it is a living entity. As we have gathered here this morning, we gather as one body, and there is something that is marvelously unique about this gathering that we are participating in today. It is a living, organic, corporate gathering. What makes the church a living organism? Well, first of all, the church or the body of Christ is vital, that is, it's living, because it is in living union with the head, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, stop and consider this. On Friday mornings, the men go, we piously pray here, and then we go and eat breakfast at Sharky's. And usually meeting in the room next door is Sertoma or some civic club. And there are people that are meeting and they have something in common. They have a common interest or a common bond in business or something to that nature. And there they are as an assembly of people. Well, what makes that assembly of people different than this assembly of people? One of the major things that makes us different is that we corporately and individually are united to our living head, the Lord Jesus Christ. And because we are in union with Christ as individuals and as a body, the very life of Christ flows to this gathered assembly. Jesus uses the vine and branch imagery in John chapter 15. Where in the world do the branches derive their nourishment and their life but from the very vine itself, which is Jesus Christ? In fact, look at Ephesians chapter 4. Pick it up in the middle of a sentence. Start in verse 14. We'll start at a sentence. As a result, we're no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love. Notice, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted together and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, which causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. The body is a living, dynamic organism because the body itself is in vital union with the head, Jesus Christ. But it's also a living body because the risen, living Christ is not just in union with His body, but He actually is in the very midst of His body, exercising His offices as prophet, priest, and king. One of the things that make the gathered church on earth so distinct and unique among all other gatherings is that we have a special claim that no other gathering could ever make claim to. And that is, as we gather in the name of Christ, the risen, resurrected, glorified Christ promises through His Spirit to be in our midst. And that is what makes the body alive. You don't seem very excited about it. It's a living body also because we get life week in and week out, day in and day out, from God's Word and Spirit, which give life. And so the body of Christ is not is not simply some organization. Paul uses body to convey living, dynamic organism, to convey the fact that this entity called the church is in living union with Christ. And Christ who lives is in her midst. And through word and spirit, life teems among the people of God. Isn't it unique that there is spiritual, organic life, if you will, in this place today? Isn't it an amazing thing to realize that as we've gathered here today as Grace Community Church, we've gathered as a supernatural living entity. We've gathered as a little colony of heaven, indwelt by the living Spirit of God. Now, that's a wonderful thing. It's something that we as the church should cherish. We didn't gather here this morning to come and sing archaic songs and to listen to a historical lecture from an ancient book. That's not what we came here to do. We came here today to sing praises to a living Christ and to hear from His living Word, because we are the living body of Jesus Christ. Now, Paul says there's one body. One body. Now, right away, you might ask yourself, well, aren't there many bodies? I mean, aren't there many churches? Why does Paul say there's just one? Was he saying there was just one, and that was the church in Ephesus? No, not at all. In fact, when the apostle says there is just one body, what he's saying is there is just one universal body of Christ. In other words, when you come right down to it, there is one true church. There's one true body. And what it is it's a universal body. Remember, it's both in heaven and on earth. And remember, it spans across the ages, but it is still just one body. Now, Jesus conveys this very thing when he says in Matthew 16:18, "You are Peter, and upon this rock," what does he say? "I will build First Baptist Church of Podunk Corners. I will build Grace Community Church." That's not what he says. "I will build my church." That is his universal body. That is the church that spans ethnic boundaries and that spans time and space. But here's the thing that we need to understand this morning. That universal body, which is, by the way, invisible, is manifested in one place, and that is in a local church body. Sometimes we think of a local church as simply part of some conglomerate of churches that makes up the church. And what I want to suggest to you this morning is that we shouldn't think of multitudes of local churches being a conglomeration of the church, but what we should think of is this: the local church, the visible church, something like what we have right here, is simply a microcosm of the universal church. It is a reflection of the universal church, not simply a conglomerate. In other words, the universal church of our Lord Jesus Christ, His universal body, is manifest in little microcosmic expressions called churches. Now, in the churches, there will be some things that will be different when we get to heaven. In other words, this is not a perfect microcosm of the universal body. All right? Think about it, it really isn't. It is not an accurate reflection. That universal body has people from every nation, every tongue, every people. There will be some things that are different, but in principle, what you have in a local church is simply the microcosmic expression of the universal body. In fact, in the New Testament, there's no tension whatsoever between the church and churches. I would submit to you that the latter, churches, is simply a visible representation of the former, the church. And we can demonstrate this by thinking of Jesus' own words. You're Peter, upon this rock I will build my church, right? Matthew 16:18. Matthew 18:17, if he refuses to listen, take it to the church. Yeah, that's the passage on discipline, remember. If your brother sins against you. So is Jesus saying, if your brother sins against you and he doesn't repent, and you take two or three witnesses and he doesn't repent, that you somehow need to get on the World Wide Web and inform the entire universal body of the offense? Not at all. You see, the church in Matthew 18:17 is the local church, which again is nothing less than the representation of the church. In the New Testament, the focus in dealing with the church actually ends up being on the local church, not the universal church. And there's a reason for this. It's indicated, first of all, that by the use of the term churches, plural, 34 times in the New Testament. 34 times, meaning local churches, plural. But also the term church is used in the singular 76 times. And do you know that at least 55 of those refer to the local church? You have approximately 16 or so references to the universal church. All the others are references to local churches. Why? Because in principle, the local church is the manifestation of the universal church. So is there indeed one true body of Christ? Yes, it's both in heaven and on earth. And where in the world does it exist? Well, insofar as it exists on earth, it exists in local churches all throughout the world, which hold to the truth of the gospel and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. This is exactly what the Apostle Paul alludes to when he gives his greeting to the Corinthians. And he says, to all who call upon the name of their Lord and our Lord, Jesus Christ, in every place. Isn't it a wonderful thing to consider that as we gather on this Lord's Day, and just forget about time zone changes for a moment, but throughout the whole world, throughout the whole world, people with dark skin and light skin and yellow skin and brown skin and people that speak all kinds of languages, many of whom we've never even heard of, have all gathered on the first day of the week to do what? To call upon the name of the Lord, not a generic God, but to call upon the Lord Jesus Christ, who have embraced His gospel and who will eternally be in the new heaven and the new earth. This ain't it. Aren't you glad this ain't it? I mean, as great as you people are, I'm glad it's not it too. There is a fundamental unity that all Christian churches have in common, and it's this. They reflect the church. Within that fundamental unity, there is also legitimate diversity. Isn't it good that the one body is not just all one big thumb? There's diversity. And God ordained the diversity in the midst of the unity. And my friends, an acknowledgement of our diversity, or to put it a different way, the acknowledgement of our distinctives, and to have convictions about those things, does not undermine unity, but in a sense really demonstrates the unity even more. Throughout the world, even in our own community, there are expressions of the body of Christ that are very different than the expression that exists here. Right? but you go to one place and not another, not because you don't think they're real Christians, not because you don't think they're a real church, but because you have convictions about certain things. And the Bible never downplays those convictions. The Bible never downplays those distinctives. But the Bible does tell us, listen, those distinctives exist within a larger framework of unity that you must acknowledge. Do you know the difference? Or do you know what a sectarian is? A sectarian is a person who says, our distinctives make us the only true church in the world. And that's wrong. That's wrong. That's wrong. Sectarians often will say things like, the true church existed with the apostles, disappeared for 1900 years, and then voila, God has revisited us and restored the church to us in our day, and we're the true church. It's wrong. It's just wrong. Do we care deeply about things like election? Sure. But election ultimately is not the gospel. Do we care about things like believers' baptism by immersion? Yeah, we care deeply about that. Is it an important thing? Absolutely. Is it a distinctive that we say is important enough that it is one of the things that we gather around? The answer is, yeah, that's fine. But you understand, we don't say for a moment that only those who do it like us and believe it just like us are the only true church. It's not only uncharitable, it's unbiblical. The glorious thing is that we do have a unity. We have a unity. There is one body, and there is a sense in which that kind of dynamic is displayed over and over and over again, while holding to the things that we most assuredly believe. You see, my friends, today we have many who would want to say, listen, for the sake of unity, throw out your distinctives. For the sake of unity, throw out your convictions. And I don't see the Bible telling us that at all. What I do see the Bible telling us is be charitable towards those who don't have the same distinctive as you do, because they too are a part of the body of Christ. Rex Koivisto, in a really wonderful little book in many ways, says, visible organizational unity does not and cannot confirm or establish genuine Catholicity. That comes only from embracing those of a genuinely Orthodox faith despite their secondary diversities as brothers and sisters in Christ. One body. One body. George Whitefield was preaching on one occasion, and often in Whitefield's preaching, he would go into a soliloquy where he would begin having, as it were, a conversation between him and heaven. And you see it in his sermons that still survive. And on one occasion, he was preaching, and he breaks into a soliloquy, and he says, Father Abraham, are there any Presbyterians in heaven? And Abraham says, no, son, there are no Presbyterians in heaven. And then Whitefield says, Father Abraham, are there any Methodists in heaven? No, son, there are no Methodists in heaven. Now, if you're not a Methodist or a Presbyterian, you might be thinking, well, of course. But, Father Abraham, are there any Baptists in heaven? No, son, there are no Baptists here. Well, then, who's there? Only Christians, my son. Only Christians. That's the kind of unity of faith that we need to embrace. One that is charitable, one that is long-suffering, one that sees ourselves as having convictions, but not as the only repository of truth in the world. One body, one spirit. Now, next Sunday evening, we're going to actually begin a short sermon series on the Trinity. And so we're not going to take much time to look at the person of the Spirit today, but we come to this phrase, one Spirit. And so here's how you should be questioning the text as you read. Okay, Paul, why is there one body? Well, in short, because it's the fruit of the one Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God is one, and the body that He creates and establishes is one. Stop and consider, the Spirit of God is the one who brings each and every person who's in the body into the body. We could put it like this, the Holy Spirit is the one who really establishes the church. Jesus builds His church through the work of the Holy Spirit. So there's one body and there's one Spirit, and this one Spirit is actively working in the people that form that body, and He works in them by bringing them in. Do you realize that regardless of what your view is of covenant infant baptism and so forth, you realize that before you were converted, you were outside the body of Christ? What is it that took you from being an outsider to an insider? The mysterious, marvelous, powerful work of the Holy Spirit in new birth. My friends, lay hold of this. There was a time when you were dead in trespasses and sins. And the Spirit of God not only brought life to you through new birth, but He brought you right in through that new birth into the living body of Christ. When you were born again by God's Spirit, you may have never said these words, but as it were, they are written right across the bottom of your birth certificate. Your people are my people. Your people are my people. One Spirit, He regenerates the same. One Spirit who baptizes all of the people of God into the body. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Verse 13. For by one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body. Whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we were all made to drink of one Spirit. Now, I don't want to get overly controversial this morning, but the fact is that when we take the quote, baptism of the Spirit and turn it into a post-conversion experience later on, what we end up doing is we end up undermining one of the great initial works that the Spirit of God does for us when we are brought to faith. Here the picture is, by one Spirit we were all, that is all who were Christians, were baptized, that is immersed into one body. And so the Spirit of God's job, as it were, was to take you from death to life and then to baptize you, to immerse you into the body of Christ. So that now you are a part of the one body. So the Spirit of God brings each of us into the body, and it's the Spirit of God who indwells each one in the body. Notice verse 13 again, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. Again, you will not find in your Bibles anywhere two kinds of Christians, those who have the Spirit and those who don't. People that don't have the Spirit are what? Not Christians. That's exactly what the Apostle Paul says. If you don't have the Spirit of Christ, Romans 8:9, you don't belong to Christ. And so here's the glorious picture. The Spirit of God, the one Spirit, takes us, regenerates us, baptizes us into the body, and then fills us. He makes us to drink of one Spirit. The Apostle Paul could tell the Corinthians, you, plural, are the temple of God, and the Holy Spirit dwells in you, corporate, plural, 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16. But chapter 6, verse 19, Paul says, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit?" Now, you got to track here. One body, one spirit who has brought us all into the body, one spirit who fills all who are in the body. As believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we all partake of the same spirit. Thus, we are one. The same Holy Spirit who indwelled the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter is the same Holy Spirit who indwells us. The same Holy Spirit that indwelt King David. The same Holy Spirit that Abraham had. The same Holy Spirit from beginning to end is all one Spirit. The Spirit who indwelt John Knox is the Spirit who indwells Christians today. Do you see now why? This is one body. It's one Spirit who puts us in. It's one Spirit who fills us. As believers in Jesus, we all partake of the same Holy Spirit. It's an amazing thing to consider. The same Holy Spirit who dwells in me as a follower of Jesus also dwells in my wife, and also dwells in that brother that I can't seem to get along with, and also dwells in that person that just absolutely drives me crazy. And it's the same Holy Spirit who dwells in those who we're called to bear with and show humility to. My friends, do you see that the bond of our unity goes beyond the fact that some of us have our name on the same piece of paper? The bond of our unity comes in that we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body and have been made to drink of one Spirit. It's a wonderful thing. It's a wonderful thing. And then the apostle says, and one hope of our calling. Paul builds. One body, one spirit. And now he begins to build on this even more specifically with this just as. The just as here is a further explanation of the relationship between the one spirit and us being in the body. And what exactly is that relationship? Just as you were called. Now, Paul's already addressed the call again. None of these themes are new in Paul. Chapter 1 and verse 18, the apostle says, "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling." This whole section starts off in chapter 4 and verse 1. "Therefore, I, the prisoner in the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling of which you have been called." Now here the apostle especially relates the call to being brought into the one body. It's the effectual call of God's Spirit that's in view here. Now, what's interesting, of course, is that the circumstances of our calling may differ, but in essence, the Spirit of God calls all of God's people the same way. In principle, he all does the same thing. You may not even remember the day you were converted. You may have been drunk the day you were converted. You may have grown up in a Christian home and known nothing but the gospel all of your life. You may have never heard the gospel until you were 40 years old. There is a whole vast array of different circumstances regarding this call that Paul talks about here. But here's the reality. In principle, it was the same right across the board. Whether you were 3 3, or whether you were 30, whether you were drunk, whether you were sober, whether you were raised in a Christian home, whether you were a heathen, it is straight across the board the same thing. Why? Because in principle, it was this each and every time for each and every one of us. From death to life. From darkness to light. From blindness to sight. To Christ, through the gospel, unto holiness, the same, right across the board. One calling. No matter what the circumstances, God did for you, through His Spirit, the very same thing He did for Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus. The circumstances obviously are quite different. If you were saved riding some beast of burden on your way to persecute Christians, come tell me later. I'd love to hear your story. But by and large, those circumstances are not going to be reproduced. If you saw a big blinding light, come let me know. If you fell to the ground and were blind for 3 days, let me know. But the fact of the matter is, circumstances vary, but the principle remains the same. In essence, God does the same for every one of His people. So Paul says, one body, one spirit, one hope of your calling. And what is the hope of your calling? Paul already prayed that we would understand the hope of our calling back in chapter 1 and verse 18. The hope of our calling, first, is a firmly rooted confidence in what God has done for us in the past. The hope of our calling is a firmly rooted confidence in what God has done for us in the past. Remember, hope is not the same thing in the Bible as it is in the way that we use it. Hope has the idea of confident expectation or a deep confidence in God. And so the hope that we have is not a will-o'-the-wisp kind of hope. It is a kind of hope that is rooted and grounded in God's electing grace, God's redemption through Jesus Christ, God's calling, and God's justification. What God has done for us in the past is the ground. It is the foundation of our hope. So the hope of our calling is a confidence in God because of what He's done for us in the past, that He will be working in us and through us and for us in the present, right now. In other words, part of the hope of our calling is a present hope. I hope you understand present hope. Wouldn't it be terrible if God said, listen, Borgman, I saved you in 1980. You haven't done much since. I mean, let's face it, I put a lot into this. I thank God for my conversion in 1980. But I need fresh hope every single day. Isn't it good God didn't say, look, I brought you out of the gutter. What are you still standing there for? God gives us, as a part of our calling, a confidence that because of what He did for us back there, He will continue to work in us and through us and for us today. Therefore, the hope of our calling is never ever reduced to anything other than full confidence that all that we need today, God will give us in Jesus Christ. But the hope of our calling is also confidence in God that He will bring us to eternal glory, which is our ultimate hope. You see, my hope is this. God will keep me today, and God will keep me tomorrow, and God will keep me the day after that, and the month after that, and the year after that, and God will keep me, God will keep me, God will keep me, until one of these days when the death dew lies cold on my brow, I will be able to say then, if ever I love Thee, my Jesus, 'tis now. Right? That's the future hope. And if you have been called, you have the hope of that calling, that the God who brought you out of the miry clay is the God who will see you through to His eternal glory forever with Him. That's your hope. And so this hope of our calling is a present hope. It is a future hope. It is called the hope of the glory of God. It is Christ in us, the hope of glory. My friends, we are one because God has called us by one Spirit through one gospel to participate in one hope that is rooted in God's saving work in Jesus Christ. There are some of you here today, you don't have that hope. You don't have the hope of God's calling. You simply don't have it. You don't know what it is to taste of the sweet grace of God in Jesus Christ. You don't know what it is to have faith breathed into your soul by the Spirit of God. You are lost. And in fact, you not only lack hope, you are just, in the Bible's words, hopeless. My friends, the greatest invitation you could ever hear is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Give yourself to Him, and He will give you eternal hope. If you don't have hope today, my friends, I'm telling you, you don't need to leave here as a lost and hopeless person. You can leave with Christ in you, the hope of eternal glory, if you but turn from your sins and embrace the King of Kings. Lots of differences among God's people, aren't there? Lots of differences. So many differences, even as I look around this room. I don't mean physical differences. I mean, yeah, sure, some of you are bald, some of you have hair, some of you are tall, some of you are short. I mean, those differences are givens. But a lot of differences among God's people. But you know what? In spite of all the differences, we have the same calling in common. We have the same hope in common. We have the same Spirit in common, and we belong to the same body. 2 points of application. This should be clear. It is an awesome privilege to be in the body of Christ. It is a delightful duty to be a part of the church, that one body that is created and sustained by one Spirit. It is an awesome thing to join and lock arms together with others who share the same calling and the same hope as you do. My friends, and I don't mean to scold, but I tell you that the privilege and duty is not realized invisibly. It's realized as one joins himself to a local body. That's where it's realized. That's where you lock arms with real flesh and blood partakers of the one hope. Second, tonight we're going to partake of the most vivid and the most dramatic expression of our unity, the Lord's table. Through the offering of His one body, we have become the body of Christ. And tonight we're going to gather around bread and a cup. And of course the world looks at that and doesn't see anything in it. Some meaningless tradition, but I tell you, my friends, and let this sink in, especially if you are among those who do not make it a habit to attend the Lord's table. Realize this, that as we gather around symbolically that one loaf and that one cup, we are demonstrating our unity in the deepest bonds possible in the body and blood of Jesus Christ. You think that passing the bread is just a logistical thing that we do in order to get communion served. It's not. When you take the tray and you break off that little piece and you pass it to the person next to you, you are, whether you realize it or not, you are saying, we are one. We partake of the same bread because we are in the same body. When you pass the tray with the cups, and you take that cup and you hold that cup and you pass it to the person next to you, you are saying, you and I are one because we have been bought with the blood, the same blood of the everlasting covenant. Why do you think I say, let's partake together? Because to eat at the same time and to drink at the same time is a demonstration that as one body, we are partaking of one holy communion together. Oh, my friends, I was thinking this week as I was preparing for tonight's message, the precious blood of Christ, 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. You've been redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. God has His ways of bringing us right back to the center. God has His ways of reminding us of the things that really matter. One is His Word. You know what His Word is like? His Word is like air and water. And you need it every day. But you know what His table is like? Just as you can't live without air and water biologically, you can't live without love emotionally and spiritually. You need to be loved. You need to be hugged. Don't worry, we're not going to start hugging each other. Well, I'll hug a few people. We need expressions of love, right? My friends, just as the Word of God is our air and water that we need every single day, the Lord's table is our Father and our Savior's tangible expression of love to us. How can you live without it? One body, one spirit, one hope of our calling to be dramatically celebrated around one loaf and one cup, symbolizing one sacrifice by which we've been cleansed for all time. Let's pray. Our Father, we should stand amazed that You would take people like us and join us to the body of Christ. Father, we should stand amazed that Your blessed Holy Spirit has worked in our lives. Father, may we never lose the awe and the wonder of what it means to be born again. May we never lose the awe and wonder of what it means to be a part of the body by one Spirit. Father, we pray today as we fellowship together that our fellowship would be marked by a peculiar sweetness as we consider one body, one Spirit, and one hope of our calling. May Jesus Christ be praised. Amen.